I have 8 children, and each one of them, if you were to take them into a room by themselves and question them, they would paint a different picture of me than the others. Grace would paint a different picture of me than Carrie would. Carrie would paint a different picture than John would. And you would have 8 different pictures of me. And I believe that it's true with our Father in heaven, that each one of us would paint a different picture of him. And that's why I think it's good for us to talk about his heart for us. Because sometimes I don't think we understand what his heart for us is. And last week, we were talking about, and even the week before, we talked about how our experiences, especially our experiences with our parents, will color our picture of who the Father is. And today I want to talk more about who he is, about what his heart is. And I know that you can't see this screen. That's your punishment for having to sit at the children's table. But we will work on that. I don't know if any of you know who Sisyphus is or was. Yeah, that's right. Way to go. He pushes the rock up, and right when he gets it up to the top, it rolls back down. He has to do it again. In Greek mythology, Sisyphus, don't you love that name? Y'all want to say Sisyphus? Y'all can say it out loud. Sisyphus. He was the founder and king of Corinth. Anybody ever heard of Corinth? The Greek city? You know anybody that lived in Corinth? He was notorious. He was considered to be the most cunning man on earth. And he committed a crime against the gods. And whatever those crimes were, they're variously reported. So, you know, one story may say they're one thing and another thing. But for crimes against the gods, he was punished. He was condemned to an eternity of hard labor. And it was frustrating labor at that, because his assignment was to roll this rock, a great boulder, up to the top of a hill. Only every time that Sisyphus got it up to the top, after great exertion, the boulder rolled back down again. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? Having to, you know, I'm married to a mother, and she does the same thing all the time. She has to, if she gets the house clean, the next day it's dirty again. Does that ever happen to you? I mean, it's kind of like Julie always says, life is maintaining, you know? And once you get a task done, you know, she finally gets these hungry children fed, and the next thing she hears out of their mouth is, "Mama, I'm hungry." Sounds like Sisyphus, doesn't it? Well, let's relate it instead of to moms. And I sympathize with that. But let's, instead of relating that story about Sisyphus to mom, let's relate it to being a Christian. Because Christianity, and I don't know that I realized this for the longest time, is not about getting better or being good. And it's not about that. If Christianity were about getting better or being good, you know, my mother would have been better at it than Jesus. Because Jesus isn't getting me better in my mind sometimes. My mother was better at that. Now, does that sound sacrilegious to you? Do you think, let me put it this way, do you think that Jesus died to make you good? or to make you better, make your behavior good, make your behavior better. I have a really dear friend and from law school, and we've been very close for 35 years. And he, I always looked up to him as a Christian brother. And I found out just in the past few months from his wife, who came to me seeking help. They live in Maine, so we don't see them very often. And Julie and I are the godparents of one or two of their children. And she said that he has decided to follow Buddha. And he doesn't believe that that contradicts his Christianity. But he says that Buddha helps him to be better. And, you know, sometimes we think that being a Christian is about getting better. And when we strive so hard at that, we wonder what in the world's going on. We're going to look deeper into that. Jesus came not to make us better or good in our behavior, but he came because we can't do that on our own. Does that make sense? If we could become better on our own, if we could take care of the sin question on our own, then he wouldn't have needed to come. Have you all ever heard of the parable of the talents? Remember the parable that I'm going to read it for you in a second. So many people think that that is about being a good investor or doing the right thing with what Jesus gives you and all of that. And I want you to think about that parable in relationship to other scriptures that we've talked about. Because I'm going to tell you, I don't think that that parable is about being good or getting better. I think that that parable is about faith and about taking a risk. And let me read that parable to you. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one. And I'm going to interrupt myself and say, do you know what a talent is in the scriptural story? It's a measure of weight. And it's about 70 pounds. So think about how much 70 pounds of silver would be worth. Pretty much. Actually, the word we use, the talent, the way we use the word talent today, as a gift or an ability that we have, actually comes from this parable. That's how we get the usage of that word. So anyway, he gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. You parents, think about that for a minute. Are there are some parents in here? Think about that. Dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earn 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. But the servant who received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, "Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 5 more." The master was full of praise. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling the this small amount. Now I will give you many more responsibilities. Enter in to the joy of your master. The servant who had received two bags of silver came forward and said, Master, you gave me two bags of silver to invest, and I have earned two more. The master said, Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount. 140 pounds of silver is a small amount. So now I will give you many more responsibilities. Enter in to the joy of your master. Then the servant with one bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant, gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here's your money back. But the master replied, You wicked and lazy servant, if you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then he ordered, Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But to those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew 25. I started thinking, the Lord started talking to me about that. If this parable were about being a good investor, or about being good or getting better, it would contradict a whole lot of Scripture. You mean to say that the Lord punishes a bad investment decision? Have any of you ever invested in anything? You haven't? You know, I have some friends that when, what's the name of that company here? My mind has gone blank.
Facebook?
No, what's that company? They make little things for telephones.
Apple?
No, here, it's local. It's a local company.
I know what's talking.
Oh, yeah, what's the name of it? And their stock went way up. And so I have friends that then invested in it, and it went way down. It's never gone up again. Does Jesus punish people for that? RF Micro, right. Does Jesus punish us for that? And how about people, all the big hype about Facebook? What if somebody invested a whole lot when it was at 30, what, 38? And now what is it, 20? Does Jesus punish us for that? Does he condemn you when you don't develop your talents to the full? I have a child that's an awesome piano player, and that child isn't pursuing that at all. Does Jesus punish us for that? You know, I'm a pretty good actor. Is he going to punish me for not developing that talent to the full? Why did Jesus call the third servant evil? Do you know why?
Maybe because the third servant disobeyed
him. Well, you know what I think the third servant did? I think he told a lie. That's a big one. You know why I think how I figure that? We didn't know anything about the master. From all we could tell, the master was a good guy. The parable actually shows him to be kind and generous. I mean, he gave the 5 bags of silver to his servant, 2 bags of silver to a servant, a bag of silver to a servant. Let him keep it and invest it. That's not being a harsh man, is it? Harvesting crops he didn't plant, gathering crops he didn't cultivate. I think the servant was afraid. And that's the exact opposite of somebody with faith. Just think about that. The first two servants had faith in the goodness of the master. The third servant didn't have faith in his master at all, but instead believed bad toward him and cowered in fear toward the master. I'm just saying, think about that. In other words, I'm using that to say, I don't think Christianity is about being good or getting better. What did Jesus say when he explained the reason for him coming to earth? Y'all remember any of these? The first time he came, the first time he ever opened his mouth, he went into the synagogue and they handed him Isaiah. Remember that? What did he quote? Yeah, 61. He said, the Son of Man, or what, I can't quote it exactly, but I came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, open the eyes of the blind, to declare the acceptable year, the Jubilee year of the Lord. Those are all good, good, good things. He said, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So often I think in my walk, in my story, let me say, I thought that God was looking at me like we talked about last week. Well, nobody might have seen you, but God saw you do that. You know, I thought, well, He was condemning me. But that's not what the Scripture says. Jesus is not condemning. Now, last time I did this, Daryl had fixed me up some videos on the web, and I could press a button, and it would play it. But he's taken those down. I think he didn't realize how I was using that. So I'm going to try to show you a video about what Jesus said. And we'll see if I can do this from YouTube. I might not be able to do this, but I'll try. Anyway, while we're waiting to get to that, it's from John 12. And John 12, verse 44, through the end of that chapter. I have to show you from a YouTube video because I don't have that clip Daryl made for me anymore. And I might not be able to do this, but I'm going to try. Here it is.
Even then, many of the Jewish authorities believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not invited openly, so they had to be expelled from the synagogue. They loved human approval rather than the approval of God. Jesus said in a loud voice,
"Whoever believes in me believes not only in me, but also in him who sent me. For the seed sees also him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. If people hear my message and do not obey it, I will not judge them. I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Those who reject me and do not accept my message are one who will judge them. The words I have spoken will be their judge on the last day.
On the last day.
This is true, because I have not spoken on...
Did y'all hear that? That even those that hear his words and don't obey them, he does not judge them. They'll have somebody that judges them on the last day. And I started thinking about that. You know, we hear about the throne of grace, and we also hear about the judgment seat of Christ. But we know that Jesus didn't come to condemn, but one day he will sit on that judgment seat and judge. But that day is not today. I thought that was an interesting point that he made. Jesus said, I came to save, not condemn. And that was news to me. Jesus is forgiving. Let me kind of give you another scary text that keeps Christians up at night. Have you ever been up at night worrying about stuff? Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. That's Matthew chapter 7. If you've ever been hit over the head with verses like that, I have some good news for you from the Scripture. Jesus was not talking about getting better or working harder and being more religious so that when the end came, he could recognize you. He was talking about what he had set loose in the world. The love and the forgiveness that he had made possible. Jesus was talking to the most faithful and most religious people in the culture, and he called them false prophets. Immediately prior to that, Jesus had said that we would know the false prophets by their fruit. Remember that? And Jesus said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. That's verses 17 and 18. Jesus said that he was a great physician who came for sick people. Even his name has the meaning of his message. Y'all, anybody know what Jesus means? The name? Yeah. Savior. When Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, was told about the birth of Jesus, an angel from God said this... The angel of God from God said this to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say because he will condemn all the bad people. That's it? Is that it? Yeah, that's it. Now that's good news. Jesus set loose power in the world by forgiving a whole lot of people, a whole lot of sin they didn't deserve to be forgiven for and never would deserve it. The essence of the Christian faith is what? Is it getting good or being better? No, it's forgiveness. That's what being a Christian is about. You've heard that parable about the cracked pot. Have y'all ever heard that? It's a Chinese little parable about the woman in China that had two pots and one had a crack in it and hung it on the end of a pole and carried it on her shoulder. And every day she'd walk out to the little creek or whatever to get water for her plants and for her house and personal use. And at the end of the walk from the stream to the house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. For 2 years this went on, and the woman delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to her house. And after those 2 years, that cracked pot told the woman how sorry it was. "I'm ashamed of myself," the pot said, "because this crack in my side causes water to leak all the way back to your house." The woman said to the pot, "Did you not notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path?" Forgiveness is like that. It creates flowers. But like the pot, flowers only grow because of the crack. You remember the woman that was caught in adultery? Let's see if I can play this.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people had gathered around him, and he sat down and began to teach. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
"Peter! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death." "Now what do you say?"
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking questions, he straightened up.
"Whichever one of you has committed no sin, may throw the first stone."
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone, but the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
"Where are they?" "Is there no one left in there?"
"No one, sir."
about it. I don't look at them anymore. Go. But they don't say they can.
You know, there are several things about that that catch my attention. The first thing that catches my attention is that this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. What do we say? Caught red-handed, or what's another term we use? I mean, was there any doubt about her guilt?
The day she'd be on YouTube.
Well, right. Well, she was on YouTube. but she was guilty. She was caught. She's, what would we say, guilty of sin, right? There was no hope. She was guilty. And what did Jesus say to her? Well, first, whatever he was writing on the ground, we don't know, of course, what it was. It could have been anything. It could have been the names of the women that those men had lusted after, or it could have been the sins they had committed, or who knows what it was. It could have been anything. But he said to the crowd, whoever is without sin can throw the first stone. And then they started leaving, starting with the oldest. And I'll tell you, I've told you this before, I'm older than most of you, and I've sinned a whole lot more than you. And I understand why those guys left. Because when I point my finger at you, I have at least three fingers pointing back at me. But then when they had all left, what did Jesus say? He knew. Did she ask or beg for forgiveness? Was she repentant in any way? No. I mean, all we know are the words. We're looking at a reenactment, and this actress, whether the look in her eye was accurate or not, we don't know. But from the words that were spoken, she didn't ask for any forgiveness. She didn't let on that she was repentant or sorry for what she had done. Jesus said, where are those that condemn you? Because they left. They left because they knew their own sin. He said to her, I don't condemn you. What does the scripture say? What is it that leads people to repentance?
Goodness of God.
It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's not fear of burning in hell. Not what the scripture says. The scripture says, as Elaine said, it's the goodness of God. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. And then the next thing he said intrigues me more than any of the rest of it. Yeah, say that.
Go and sin no more.
He said, go and sin no more. Now, does anybody here believe that Jesus is God? Does God know everything? Did Jesus really think she was going to go and not ever sin again? Do you think he thought that? I told her not to sin, so she's not going to ever sin again. He didn't think that. He knew she would sin again. Because of why? Right. He knows our frame, and our frame is but dust. I think that's a very interesting thing.
Possibly when he said that, he also gave her something. Not just the command not to sin again, but the conscience to go with it.
He could have.
And then that
But it doesn't say that in the account of it. But he could have. That's a good point. That's a good thing to think about. So, if you sinful people, this is what Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, for everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? That's Matthew chapter 7. Remember the prodigal son. He loved much because he was forgiven much. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, "I suppose the one whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." That's from Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 48. And what I want to say about that is another, I think, kind of shocking statement. And that is that your greatest sin in your life, think of it, think of what it is, may be your greatest gift. That's a hard statement. But But look at that statement in light of what Jesus just said. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. Love and forgiveness. It's not being good or getting better. That's the Father's heart. But what about Hebrews 12:7? Anybody remember that scripture? I'll read it. It's on here, but you probably can't see it. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Who ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as a child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as His own children. Who ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you, He, as He does all His children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really His children at all. That's from Hebrews chapter 12. What about that? I thought we said that last week that God's not mad at us. The Lord does, as the verse from Hebrews says, punish those He loves as a father would punish his own children. If you don't respond appropriately to His love, He'll take you to the woodshed. And you won't be able to walk for a whole week, right? Have you ever eaten at the mantle over the fireplace because you couldn't sit down? I sure did. But are we to give the gift with one hand, the gift of, "I'm not ever going to be mad at you," and then take it away with the other? "I'm going to punish you." How many times have you heard people with cancer or AIDS or people with rebellious children or lost jobs, a thousand other bad experiences that you've had, refer to Hebrews 12:7? You have, because I have. "Well, the Lord's just punishing me." You know, I told you last week about my client, who was having a hard time, and he just felt like it was all in due course because when he was growing up, he had been a rebellious child. And that's why his son was taken from him now. They're sure, these people are sure that God in His love is disciplining them. And that's not true in those circumstances. Because if there were a correlation between our obedience and His discipline, we would have been destroyed a long time ago. You know what I mean? So, it is proper to read verse 7 or all of Hebrews 12. To take the Father in that passage and apply it to the Father that Jesus revealed. Remember last week we talked about if we want to know what the Father is like, who do we look at? Jesus. We look at Jesus. And it's also proper to compare a good Father on earth to our images of a heavenly Father. Remember the passage that I just read from Matthew. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? When a good father punishes his child, he does it in and out of love. When my father, when I was growing up, spanked me, it always ended with a hug. And I love you, son. And it hurt me a whole lot more than it hurt you. And, you know, I never really understood that about the hurt part until I was a father. But I always knew my dad loved me. And if we're going to teach discipline, and we should teach discipline, it should be done with the Father that Jesus revealed, and my Father in mind when we do that. If it isn't, it's just another way to pour on guilt on somebody if it's not done with love. But let's go back to Sisyphus. That was the stone rolling back down, wasn't it? The greatest cause, this is what I want to get out of Sisyphus, the greatest cause of our not getting better, and you can't read it up there, I'm reading it to you. The greatest cause of our not getting better is our obsession with not getting better. Does that make any sense to you? I'm going to talk about that more. In other words, I'm telling you guys, I'm about as good as I'm going to get, and I'm tired of trying to be good, and so I'm going to quit. So is holiness and sanctification irrelevant? Cindy is contemplating all of this. She wants to get up here and straighten me out. It's not irrelevant. Holiness and sanctification is not irrelevant. And let me tell you about me. Let me tell you how I started getting better. I told you a while ago I'm older than most of you, and I've sinned more than any of you. I'm sure of it. I tried to work at it, and I got worse. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. I hadn't had time to sin then. And I'm pushing 58 now, and I've had a lot of time to sin. You've heard me before in the past talk about sin management. I got tired of living in sin management. I tried, was that hymn, the world behind me and the cross before me? Have you ever tried to do that? Put the world behind yourself and the cross in front of you? But I kept looking back at the world. Any of you ever do that? I tried to fill my mind with Scripture. And I'm telling you the truth. When I was in college and law school, I read the Bible through probably 15 times from cover to cover. And I made all kinds of promises. If you'll just take my desire to smoke away from me, I'll serve you with all my heart. And if I smoke one more cigarette or if I smoke one more cigar, you can take my salvation away. And what did I do 10 minutes later? So anyway, I broke so many promises, like smoking. I broke so many promises that I quit quitting and I quit making promises. And I decided to be who I was. And so I wanted to bring gifts to God too. You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, when I told him that, you know what God said to me? He laughed. And said, "Come here, child." And he loved me without condition. And it was then that I noticed that I was getting better. After I quit trying to get better. Because I can't make myself better. Jesus can make me better. But I see people differently now. I don't react like I used to react. My feelings don't get hurt like they used to. When I quit trying and I just relaxed in His love and in His forgiveness, that's when He began to change me. And I still didn't have any gifts to give Him. But I did, and I do, say, wow. And in that wow is the worship and the praise that defines who I am. You've heard me say this before too. Jesus is really quite fond of me. And I'm not bragging when I say that. It's just praise. And that's the Father's heart. So, if you've thought of anything in your life that you're trying to get better at, just lay it down at the feet of Jesus. And know that He's fond of you, just the way you are. So let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to quit. Help us to give up. And help us to put it all at Your feet. Help us to realize that it's not about us. It's not about sin. And it's not about getting better or being good. But it's about Your love and Your forgiveness. Thank You so. Wow. In Jesus' name.